as we normally do. As we just got started with Amos, as you'll remember last week, and I handed out this chart to you on the kingdom period to get a fix on where Amos was. Does anyone need that chart? Does anyone need that? I already handed it out to you at the very beginning under Hosea, but I did make some extra copies. Okay, everybody have one? All right, this chart gives us a fix on when Amos prophesied. You see, it was after the northern and southern kingdoms split, after Israel split into the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. It was before the destruction by Assyria in 722 of the northern kingdom. So this, in this area here, around 852 and later, we have the contemporary prophets all about the same time: Obadiah, Joel, Hosea, Amos, and Jonah. So we've looked at Hosea and Joel. We're now looking at Amos. So they're pretty much contemporaries. We saw that Amos was a sheep herder and a dresser of sycamore figs down in the town of Tekoa, which is south of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah. But he was sent to Bethel, which is north of Jerusalem in the northern kingdom of Israel. So he, while he was from the south, he did prophesy toward the north. We also took an overview of the time frames of Amos. We saw that he spends most of his time in the present time, and I put that 760 B.C. heading on that column because of that archaeological evidence for a severe earthquake in 760 B.C., and that was part of the time frame when Amos prophesied. So I chose 760 B.C. as a good a date as any. But we see he spends a lot of time. Here we've got 5.5 chapters. Here we've got 3 chapters. Here we've got part of a chapter, all in his present day, dealing with social conditions, dealing with the present time. And a good lesson to us is that we need to deal with social issues as well. But then he jumps in a couple of times to the tribulation period in the middle of chapter 5 and also in the middle of chapter 9. And at the end of the book, he leaves us with the great glory of the Messianic Kingdom. And back in chapter 8, we will also take a little jump forward into a time of the famine of the Word of God. So that's upcoming. So that's an overview of Hosea. And then we started into chapter 1 and verse 3. And we'll see that a monotonous refrain begins: for 3 sins of such and such, no, for 4 God will bring judgment. And he's going to go. He's going to circle around Israel, dealing with all the nations around her, explaining why he's going to bring judgment upon these nations. And the nations that are distant, that are not related, not related at all to Israel, are in the red here: Damascus or Syria or Aram, then Phoenicia, another Gentile nation, and Philistia down here, all Gentile nations. Then he deals with nations that are distantly related: Edom, Moab, and Ammon in the green here. Then he deals with a nation closely related, which would be the brother nation of Judah, outlined in blue just below Israel. And then he brings, God focuses in on Israel and brings his judgment down upon Israel itself. So that's basically the first few chapters there. So we now are picking it up in verse 3 of chapter 1. And we're on page 93 of your exegetical outline notes. And we'll just repeat verse 3 again. I believe we went over it last time, but let's start at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So we're dealing with Damascus here, or Syria, this area, or Aram. Damascus was the capital city, and sometimes the capital city, of course, lends its name to the territory. So here's our first area, Gentile area, under judgment. Gilead is in that area as well. Gilead is up in this area. And why were they being judged? Because they threshed Gilead with threshing instruments. And I showed you this picture. I redid it here, so it's a little bigger and a little more graphic. But you can see what a threshing sledge is. They literally drove these threshing sledges over Jewish prisoners. And a threshing sledge was just these strips of wood with a metal or stone embedded in them. And this, of course, is the downside that you see here. And on the top side, they would place rocks, or people would sit on top there. They'd put weight on the top of this thing, and then they'd drag it over the wheat. And it would break, thresh the wheat, break the fruit of the wheat loose from the stalks. But they used it to bring Jewish prisoners to a horrible and gruesome end, a very cruel way to deal with their prisoners. But this, as we'll see in the future as well, this was not that unusual for that time and that age and in that area to deal with people in that manner. And point B, you see in your outline, 2 Kings 10:32 and 13, some cross references where it's a reference to prisoners being cut to pieces. So the judgment now comes in verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, what is he going to do? This we know why. We know who he's going to judge and why he's going to judgment. But where exactly is the judgment going to fall? We start with the destruction of the royal house in verse 4. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. Now, Hazael was the founder of the reigning dynasty in Syria. He was the founder of the reigning dynasty, the current dynasty in Syria or Damascus. So that's Hazael. His son, Ben-Hadad, was his successor. So he's going to destroy the royal house. This dynasty is destined for destruction. But the judgment is going to go even further than that. In verse 5, he talks about the entire nation. Verse 5, I will also break the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant of the valley of Aven and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. And so the people of Aram will go exiled to Kir, says the Lord. So you see two names, two synonymous names for that area, Damascus and Aram. And it's also called Syria as well. Now, when he's talking about the bar of the city gates, cities, the weakest point of a city was their bronze or iron gate. They made the gates out of the strongest material they could find. But still, the gate allowed entrance into the city, and so that was the weakest point. And so they barred these gates with very, very heavy bars, perhaps of bronze and iron as well, so that the gate would not be open. To open the gate meant you open the city to attack. And so he's going to break the bar of Damascus. The city of Damascus is going to be destroyed. But also he talks about point two, the countryside, the ruler, and the people. And then in point four, he says they're going to go into captivity in Kir. And the cross-reference is 2 Kings 16:9. Where it was fulfilled. This prophecy was fulfilled, although we don't know exactly where Kir was. It's thought to be to the extreme north of Damascus, thought to be to the north of this area. But exactly where, nobody knows. Somewhere to the north. So there's the first judgment, the judgment upon Damascus or Syria or Aram. Then he moves in point C in your outline to Gaza or Philistia, and you can see that area down to the south and west of Israel, directly west of Judah, what we call the Gaza Strip today, or actually it's a little bigger than what we have the Gaza Strip today, but the Philistine plain there. And we'll start in verse 6 with the cause. Why is he going to judge Philistia or Gaza, Gaza being the chief city? Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So the reason why they're going to be judged is they sold Jewish slaves to Edom. They were motivated by the expectation of financial gain from slave trade. So they were willing to deport an entire area. Entire population. And Edom, as you see in point B, was one of the worst enemies of the Jewish community. And so the Edom is over here on the eastern side of Judah. And so they deported, doesn't say exactly what population, but they deported them to Edom. Edom was happy to buy them and enslave them. And so the judgment falls in verses 7 and 8 on the major cities. of Philistia. So in verse 7, Gaza is destroyed. I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels. Gaza, one of the chief cities, and then the rest of the cities of Philistia destroyed in verse 8. I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. And so Ashdod, the inhabitants will perish, they'll be destroyed. Ashkelon, the king will be destroyed, and in Ekron, the city will be destroyed. So Philistia will be destroyed. And he also talks about the remnant. I will, and upon the remnant of the Philistines, the whole of Philistia actually is going to be blotted out. Point four there. There will not be survivors. So all of Philistia will be judged. A remnant will not be left. Now there's only one city that is not mentioned, and that's point five in your outline, is Gath. See, Philistines were made up of five city-states: Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, and Gath. But remember old Goliath? He was from Gath. But Gath isn't mentioned here. That's because it was already destroyed by Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26:6. So there's no need to mention that particular city. It's already gone. And of course, Amos is prophesying during the time of Uzziah, so it had been destroyed recently. 2 Chronicles 26 there. Then he moves on in verses 9 and 10 to Phoenicia, or Tyre. And that's to the north here on the coast. This is the Phoenician area here. Tyre and Sidon being key cities located in the southern end of that area on the coast, just north of the northern kingdom. So verses 9 and 10. First, the cause. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And remember, the line is drawn in the sand. That's the whole point there. I've drawn a line in the sand. They've stepped over it. It's time to bring punishment. And I will not show mercy. Why now? Because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So they also delivered up Jewish slaves to Edom. Again, Israel's worst enemy. So Edom must have had some advertisements out in the Phoenician Daily Post, right? Slaves wanted. They put some advertisements out in the Philistine Times. Slaves wanted. And Phoenicia and Philistia were very happy to oblige Edom. Then it says in point B, they did not remember the brotherly covenant. And that's because the Phoenicians had entered into covenants with David, you see in 2 Samuel 5 there, with Solomon, 1 Kings 5, as you see in points 1 and 2 in your outline. They did enter into covenants, and they had a good relation. The king of Phoenicia supplied Solomon with the raw material for the temple and other things. And no king of Judah, no king of Israel ever went to war against the Phoenicians. And so the Jewish people remembered the brotherly covenant. They remember the brotherly covenant with the Phoenicians. They did not break it, but Phoenicia did. Phoenicia was the traitor, and so judgment will come upon them. And the judgment is in verse 10. And so I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre and will consume her citadel. So the city of Tyre will be destroyed. And this was actually fulfilled by Alexander the Great in 332 B.C., a few hundred years later, 332 B.C., Alexander the Great finally wiped Tyre off the face of the map. Now, there is a modern city of Tyre today. You'll see it on modern maps, but it is not in the same location as the ancient city. The ancient city of Tyre is rubble today, and God predicted that fishermen would cast their nets on the rocks of Tyre, and people do that today. But up the coast a short distance, the modern city of Tyre was constructed, not the ancient city. 332 B.C., 332. So these three nations were not related to Israel by blood, pure Gentile nations. But now, as we move on to the next, we turn to nations that have a distant blood relationship with Israel, and we start with Edom in verse 11. Now God focuses in on Edom, and you can see Edom here to the south and east of the southern kingdom of Judah. So, verse 11. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. Woo! Edom has quite a description, isn't it? He's relentless. He's ruthless. So Edom is judged for his attacks on Jewish people and for perpetual hatred. You know, did you see that? He stifled his compassion. That was a deliberate choice, not to have compassion, but to be relentless and to be ruthless. And the same point is going to be picked up by the little book of Obadiah. When we get to Obadiah, it's only about 21 verses, I believe, but it's going to deal with Edom and their perpetual hatred of the Jewish people. So there's the cause, the judgment in verse 12. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozra. Now, Teman is a district in Edom, and Bozra is a chief city of Edom, one of the chief cities of Edom. So upon that district and upon that key city, I will bring judgment. Okay, are we on page 95 now with Ammon, point F? Question.
Is it the same Bozra that they speak of in the end times?
It's possible, yes. It could be the same Bozra, yes. There's two possible places that can be identified as Bozra. They have similar names. Petra has the name that is seems to retain Bozra more accurately than the other place, so it probably is. That main city was a source of many invasions and attacks over the years. Petra and Bozra are the same place. Yeah, Petra and Bozra are the same place. There is another city to the north, El Busira, and some feel that retains the name Bozra, but it's not as close a mix as the alternate name for Petra. So it appears that Petra is Bozra. So this is probably the same city. Okay, we're in point F then. Ammon, verses 13 through 15. Any questions at all at this point? We're okay? Okay, verse 13, the cause. This is getting kind of boring, isn't it, you guys? Same thing over and over and over again. And remember that introduction I read to you the other day, last week, you can just hear the northern kingdom saying, go to it, Lord, get them, get them. Get those Edomites, get those Phoenicians, get those Philistines. Okay, get those, get Ammon. Okay, verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. Ooh, here we go. Because they ripped up the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. Woo. They ripped up pregnant women. Why? Because they wanted to increase their territory. And why would destroying babies and pregnant women there enlarge their territory? Well, it would reduce the Jewish population. It would reduce the Jewish population in Gilead, make Gilead more vulnerable to attack. And so that's their aim. Their aim is to take over the area of Gilead and increase increase their territory. Now, like I was saying, there was this is kind of typical of this time in this area of the world as far as warfare goes. There was no Geneva Convention in those days. You know, today we have civilized war, right? I was taught the Geneva Convention when I was a soldier. Just give your name, rank, serial number. They're not supposed to do this to you. This is the Vietnamese. If they get captured, they're not supposed to do that to you. And this is what you're supposed to do. So I got briefed on the Geneva Convention. Well, that's not exactly the way it was in the ancient Near East. In fact, the Assyrians were especially known for this. This is a record by Ashurbanipal, the Assyrian. He lived in 668 to 627 B.C. And he left this kind of ghastly record on how he dealt with the Elamites. This comes out of Biblical Archaeology Review, January, February 1991. This is the caption to this picture. The upper register of the relief shows two naked men lying supine, fastened to the ground with ropes and stakes, while two Assyrians bending over them with knives flay them alive. So you see this guy and this guy here? They're cutting their skin off. alive. See, that's not pleasant, is it? That's the way it was. So these guys are being flayed alive. Is this okay, you guys? Am I getting some reaction? Oh, should I stop, or is this okay? Okay, it's a tame picture, you know. Okay, it's not Steve Spielberg, that's for sure. Steve Spielberg. That's my point. Humanity hasn't changed. Okay, to the right of the seam, an Assyrian probably uses strings to carry away a head. So he's got his little trophy here. He's going to put it, hang it from the rearview mirror of his chariot, you know, something like that. Or shrink it. I don't know what he's going to do to it. Okay, but he's carrying away a little trophy. Maybe he's going to take it home to the boys, okay? In the lower register at the bottom edge, an Assyrian steadies the head of an Elamite prisoner while another Assyrian tears out the man's tongue right here. No, here it is right here. See, he's holding on to his head, and this guy's reaching in there and ripping out his tongue. You know, maybe the guy said something. I don't like Assyrians. Out with your tongue. And above them, two Assyrians throw down the next victim whose arms are tied behind his back. See, his arms are tied behind his back here. This guy's tossing him down. That guy's giving him a good biff on the head. So maybe he's being lined up to have his tongue torn out as well. But you see, the Assyrians were quite proud of this, and you can see why they were feared, why they were hated. They were merciless and relentless as well. So this is the whole military scene in that day and age. And so ripping up pregnant women fit in with that whole idea of ancient warfare. Okay. The judgment comes in verses 14 and 15. They ripped up pregnant Jewish women to reduce the Jewish population of Gilead. And so I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, and it will consume her citadels. Amid war cries on the day of battle and a storm on the day of tempest, their king will go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. So we have a destruction of the capital city, Rabbah. The capital city of Ammon, Rabbah, is destroyed. And let's see, that capital city of Rabbah, I believe it's the same, what's the capital city of Jordan these days? Amman, Jordan, I believe it's the same city. But anyway, it's this basic area here of Amman. So there will be the capital city of Amman is Rabbah, and the exile of the royal house there in verse 15. Then he moves on to Moab as we get into chapter 2. We move into chapter 2 and Moab, and of course here's Moab just to the south of Ammon, or Amman. And this is all southern Jordan today. Ammon, Moab, and Edom all make up southern Jordan today, southwestern Jordan. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Why? Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now, this is a very interesting exception to what we've seen at this point. This is Gentile against Gentile. Edom against Edomites. Let's see. Moab against Edomites. Edom was the country to the south. Moabites against Edomites. Gentile against Gentile. And it's vindictive treatment of a dead body. Okay, this guy was already dead. He didn't feel it. But they exhumed his body, they took out his bones, and then they burned him. So it's vindictive treatment of a dead body. So apparently what was going on here is that the Moabites hated the Ammonites, excuse me, the Edomites. The Moabites hated the Edomites so much that they would not even allow the king's corpse an honorable burial. So there must have been more going on between the two than simply digging up this guy and disgracing his bones. There must have been a tremendous vindictiveness and hatred and bitterness between the two nations. We have a cross-reference in 2 Kings 3, 26 and 27, which possibly shows special antagonism against the king, and we must, I think, enlarge that to probably the Edomites themselves. So I think that's reasonable. So the judgment comes in verses 2 and 3. I will send fire upon Moab. It will consume the citadels of Kiriath, and Moab will die amid tumult with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst and all, and slay all of her princes with her, says the Lord. And so the destruction is the city of Kiriath and the surrounding countryside. This was the capital city. Kiriath was the capital city of Moab. Not only was it the capital city, it was the center of the worship of the Moabite god Chemosh. C-H-E-M-O-S-H. It was a religious center as well. Worship of the Moabite god, Moabite idol Chemosh. C-H-E-M-O-S-H. So it was a very important city. And of course you see in point B there, the rulers would be would suffer the death penalty. The rulers would suffer the death penalty. Now, Amos turns to a closely related nation. We've looked at Ammon, Moab, and now we look at Judah. Now we look at Judah, a closely related nation. We take it up with verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. And the Israelites, I should say those in the northern kingdom, would probably cheer this one on as well. Verse 4, the cause. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. Now, the law of Moses was not a requirement for the Gentile nations, so they're not judged for ever rejecting the law of Moses. The Mosaic covenant was made with Israel. Israel was obligated to follow it. If a Gentile wanted to follow the law of Moses, they became a proselyte. They became either, kind of converted, so to speak. And they lived in the land. They followed the law of Moses. Other than that, it wasn't required. But it was required on Judah. Gentiles are not in a covenant relationship with God, but Judah is. And so Judah failed to keep the statutes. It says point C there, they followed lies rather than following the truth of the word. Point D there, they repeated the errors of the fathers. Nothing new. Nothing new. We've had our struggles with following the Mosaic covenant from day one. And so there, Judah falls under the curses of the covenant. God said, if you do not obey me, there will be judgment upon you. If you do obey me, there'll be blessing. If you don't, there'll be judgment. Question.
Is that why during the 1,000 years, millennial reign, the Jews will have the opportunity to keep that law perfectly?
Yeah. Under the millennial law, under the millennial reign, we'll be living under the new covenant, not under the Mosaic covenant. So that won't be an issue there. Okay, the judgment comes. We're on page 96 now, right? Top of the page, page 96. The judgment falls in verse 5. So I will send fire upon Judah. It will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. And so we see that Jerusalem is destined for destruction. That will be fulfilled by Babylon in 586 B.C. In a few hundred years, that will eventually occur. Babylon will destroy Jerusalem in 586. Not that far off. Seems far to us. But from God's point of view, it's not that far off. A thousand years is a day to him. A day is a thousand years. He's unlimited by space and time. Now, on page 96, the judgment comes home to the northern kingdom. This is who Amos is prophesying against. And he focuses in on his key problem here. Verses 6 through 16 is Israel and the cause. In verses 6 through 12, there's four causes, we'll see. So we begin point A in verses 6 and 7 with oppression of the poor. This is the first cause. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless and turn aside the way of the humble. So judges are bribed to enslave the poor. They sell the righteous for money. This is the bribery to of judges is a violation of Deuteronomy 16:19. And you'll see the quote there. They panted after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. They were so land hungry. The picture here is that these wicked oppressors were so land hungry, so desirous of gaining territory, that they even craved the dirt that the poor put on their heads as a sign of mourning. You know, what are you doing with that? That's my dust. You know, so land hungry. Probably a bit of a hyperbole here, but there was a oppression of the poor, trying to take over their land. Immorality is the second reason in verse 7, second part of verse 7. A man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. So father and son have sexual intercourse with the same girl, a violation of Leviticus 18. We see that it was punishable by death in Leviticus 20, in your notes there, 2 and 3. Point 4, she may be a temple prostitute, an idolatrous temple prostitute. That's maybe the reason why. But point 5 is very revealing. You see the Hebrew there is lama'an. It means for this purpose. They deliberately, this father and his son, are doing this for the in a deliberate attempt to profane God's name. Let's mock God, son. Or perhaps son is saying, let's mock God. You know, let's just go ahead and do it and see if he does anything. What does Galatians 6:7 tell us, folks, huh? Do not be deceived in that God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. So you see why this punishment is coming upon Israel. There's deliberate immorality, not just for the pleasures of immorality, but in order to defame God's name. We'll get away with it. We'll get away with it. The third reason for the judgment is the drinking parties in verse 8. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Now, they've taken the upper garments of the poor, and it was okay to take the upper garments as a pledge of a loan repayment. But you see that these garments, point A there, were to be returned at sundown, Exodus 22. They were not to be slept upon, Deuteronomy 24. So if you took the upper garments of somebody that borrowed from you, you just took it on a daily basis, returned it. Otherwise, they would have nothing to warm them or protect them when they slept. So they're breaking the Mosaic law there. But then, point two, they drink wine that was purchased with unjust fines. So they're breaking the Mosaic law. They're exacting unjust fines, and they are having a drinking party with the proceeds. Fourth reason, page 97 now, correct? Point D. Fourth cause why the judgment will come, they rebel against God's blessing. And five blessings are listed in verses 9 through 12. They have rebelled against God's blessing. The first one is in verse 9. Yet, notice that opening word. In contrast to this, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. So the first blessing, God destroyed the Amorites. Apparently the Amorites, this branch of the Canaanites, was a physically large people. You know, big guys. And say they use this figure of speech here in verse 9. Height was like the height of a cedar. Apparently these were large, imposing people. And he brought us out of Egypt in chapter 2, verse 10, the second blessing. It was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So that's the Exodus, a reference to the Exodus. In verse 10, the third blessing, he provided for us in the wilderness and led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. So we were provided for in the wilderness. In the third part of verse 10c, he gave us the promised land. And again, he refers to the Amorite. That's a collective term for the Canaanites. You remember how the Canaanites were described? They were described in fearsome terms by the spies that went in there. We can't possibly defeat these guys. Nothing had changed 40 years later, and they did defeat them. The difference was trust. So there's four blessings. I've taken you, I destroyed the Amorites, I took you out of Egypt, I cared for you in the desert, I gave you the land. And verse 11, I also gave you spiritual leadership. And I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. So he gave us spiritual leadership as well. He didn't just dump us in the land and leave us to fend for ourselves. So the prophets were the ones that were chosen by God, and they received direct revelation. Prophets were chosen by God and received direct revelation from God. So they provided spiritual leadership, and they were even at this moment. Here's Amos and his contemporaries, Joel and Hosea. They're providing guidance, spiritual leadership for the nation. The Nazarites were people who voluntarily dedicated themselves to God. This could be a man or a woman who took the Nazarite vow of Numbers 6, verses 1 through 21. They imposed upon themselves the Nazarite vow. It was a vow of separation to the Lord. It could be for just about any length of time. Normally it was about 30 days. And they abstained from certain practices. And they said, for this period of time, I am the Lord's. Period. So they provided spiritual leadership for the nation. Question? Yeah, I don't know of... I don't think there's any recorded... Right, right. Well, I believe it was open for... Yeah. But there's no record. No, I don't have... I don't know. Maybe they did. I mean, who knows? Maybe they did. But I don't know of any record of it. I do have a little article on Nazarites here for you. I'm going to ask for some help passing it out. If you could pass those out, John. I'll give you one here. This is just a little article on the Nazarite that you can read when you go to bed tonight, put you to sleep. That'll help fill in a little more information on the Nazarite vow and what that meant. Great, thank you, John. Okay, so God has done all these blessings for the Jewish people, provided a spiritual leadership, and then in the last part of verse 11... Last part of verse 11 is the affirmation. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? And now the answer is, of course. True? Of course true. Yes? Of course yes. Couldn't be denied. But what was Israel's response? Verse 12. But, another contrast. But you made the Nazarites drink wine. And you commanded the prophet, saying, you shall not prophesy. So against the Nazarites, they gave them wine to drink. See, the Nazarites were not to partake of anything from the grape, whether it be grape juice, wine, raisins, fresh grapes, nothing. That was part of the vow. And so what did they do? They profaned the Nazarites by either encouraging them to give up their vow or forcing them to be profaned. And the prophets... They told the prophets to shut up. We don't want to listen to you. That's exactly what will happen to Amos here. Amos will be told to shut up. And so, in response to this, what will be the judgment? Verses 13 through 16, we see that God is going to squash Israel in verses 13 through 16. First of all, verse 13. Behold, I am weighed down beneath you as a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves. Can you feel the pressure there? The picture of an overburdened cart. And Israel is overburdened with sin here. God is weighted down as he feels like he's a wagon, overloaded wagon, overloaded with sin. And the results of this weight are in verses 14 through 16, three results. Verse 14, flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. First of all, there'll be the scourge of war. The swift and the strong will not escape. You may be fast and you may be strong, a mighty man, but you're not going to escape. Verse 15, the failure of the weapons. Verse 15, he who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift on foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. So there'll be a failure of defense. They won't be able to defend themselves. The defenses will be broken. Failure of the weapons there. And there'll be a failure of courage in verse 16. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. Fleeing naked is a reference to discarding their armor and their weapons as they flee the battle. They don't want anything to slow them down, nothing to impede their flight away from the battle. Now that brings me to a breaking point. And I want to stop at this point and I want to apply this to our lives. You know, as usual, we don't want this to be an intellectual exercise. We don't want to sit here and wag our finger at the Northern Kingdom or the Southern Kingdom or any of those kingdoms and say, look, what naughty people they were. We want to look at ourselves and say, how can we apply this to our lives? They're just people. I'm just a people. It's very possible I could be doing exactly the same thing as any of these individuals mentioned here. So let's look at Amos 1:1 through 2:16. You see, the theme I brought out was God's righteous judgment for deliberate, continual sinning. This wasn't a one-time deal. This happened over and over and over again. In the case of Israel, it's like throwing one more sheaf on that cart. Remember that picture there, burdened down? They keep throwing stuff on the cart, one after another, until that cart is just ready to break. So our God is patient, but he's not patient forever. He does draw a line in the sand. And when we finally step over it, he does bring judgment in our lives. So let's take a look at some applications in Scripture. Damascus was merciless and cruel. Gaza was involved in slave trade. Tyre was involved in breaking treaties. Edom was involved in grudges and revenge. Ammon was a success-oriented. They wanted to enlarge territory. Moab was disrespectful. And Judah and Israel had a relationship with God that they broke. Now, what about ourselves? Personal application. Let's start up at number one. You know, Damascus was merciless and cruel, but do we show mercy in our relationships with people? Or do we love to kick them when they're down? You know, are we noted for mercy? And that should mark our lives as believers. Not merciless, but merciful. Gaza, number two. Gaza was noted for slave trade. What about us? Are we willing to sell someone out to get what we want? Would we do somebody dirty in order to benefit ourselves? Are we just like those in Gaza who wanted to make money off a slave trade? We need to look at ourselves. Number three, Tyre broke treaties. But will we do the same thing? Are we willing to break formal contracts and even informal commitments? Do we say something and then not do it? Is that any different than Tyre? Does that mark our lives? Or does truthfulness and dependability mark our lives? Edom, marked by grudges and revenge. Boy, that's an easy one to do, isn't it? Can we hold a bitter grudge against someone? Remember, Edom stifled all compassion. You know, are we the type that waits for an opportunity to get even? You know, I don't get mad, I get even. I know a lot of guys have said that to me. I don't get mad, I get even. You know, so you stifle compassion, you know, wait for the opportunity, and when it comes, you rejoice. Oh, man, got him. Now, that's just like Edom. Ammon, They wanted to extend their borders. They were willing to rip up pregnant women to do it. And will you do anything necessary to see that you succeed, to extend your borders economically or professionally? Could it be in a business? Could it be in your church when influencing others? Or are we willing to put brakes on our own ambitions and say, wait a second, my ambitions have a limit, and that limit is called God's righteousness, and I will not go beyond that. Moab was disrespectful. We can be disrespectful too. Do we respect the rights and needs of others, even if it imposes upon us? Are we noted for disrespect, or are we noted for being respectful? And Judah and Israel. Now here's the one that ought to strike the home the most with all of us. You know, they played God. They played religion. And do we do the same thing? Do we play at religion? You know, do we do church just because doing church is what we're supposed to do on Sundays or Saturdays? You know, there's a lot of people who go to synagogues and they like to make business contacts there. A lot of people go to churches to make business contacts. That's just playing around. Do you follow God's ways when it's convenient and reject Him when what you want conflicts with God or when something tough enters your life? You know, that's what Israel and Judah did. They didn't follow the covenant no matter what. In fact, we saw that they were willing to deliberately defame God's name. Boy, I hope none of us ever gets to that point. Okay, does it apply to us? Does Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab and Judah and Israel all apply to us? You better believe it. They're just people just like us, and we can behave just like them. So we need to heed the warning and ask God to give us the strength not to have a character marked by the character in these first two chapters, but a character marked by two. And let's see, do we need to do this other? Does that one need to go too? Okay, chapter 2. And let's move into chapter 3. Hopefully we'll get through about the middle of chapter 5 as we move along here. So we're on page 98, correct, in your outline. Five prophetic proclamations concerning the sins and judgments of Israel. So now Amos has come down to roost on where he wants to be. God wants to deal with the northern kingdom. And so in chapter 3, we begin these hear ye judgments. And we start with the cause in the verse 10 verses of chapter 3. And the cause primarily is Israel's unique relationship with God in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is really the basis for the judgment. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. So in verse 1, God brought us out of Egypt. And in point 2 there, first part of verse 2, point 2 in your notes, we as a nation had a unique relationship with God. And you see that point A, known, it's the Hebrew word yada there. And that word means by experience. It doesn't mean general knowledge, head knowledge. That would be nakar. But it means experience, experiential knowledge. So we truly knew God and were known by Him. We just didn't know about Him. You know, the Ammonites, the Edomites, etc., all that, they knew about Him, but we truly knew Him. It's a difference between saying, oh yeah, I know who President Bush is, and actually shaking his hand and spending some time at the ranch with him. Okay, that's the difference. I can say I know somebody, know President Bush, that's just general knowledge, intellectual knowledge. But when he knows me and I know him and I spend time in the ranch, then I have experience. Experiential knowledge. So Israel knew God, that we were chosen, we were set apart, and so this privilege brings special responsibility. You know, we entered into a covenant relationship with God, set apart. But the failure to carry out this covenantal responsibility brings special judgment. And that's the point of chapter 3, last part of verse 2. We will be, Israel will be especially punished. You know, it's a special privilege brings special responsibility. Special responsibility brings special punishment. Now, point B there, the cause and effect principle, is the principle behind this judgment in verses 3 through 8. And point 1 there, effects have causes and causes have effects, verses 3 through 6. I don't think there's a lot of room in your notes, but I'll try to go through these verses and show you what the cause and effect relationship here is. And also an implied question, so you might want to write on the back or something. So verses 3 through 6. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? So here the effect is two men walking together. The cause is mutual agreement. They've chosen to do that. They've mutually agreed to do that. Can two men walk together unless they have made an appointment, an agreement? But there's an implied question here. Is there a mutual agreement between Israel and God? Is the northern kingdom and God going to walk together? So we have a cause and an effect. Mutual agreement means to walk together. Is that happening between Israel and God? And God? Verse 4. Verse 4. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? The cause is captured prey. The cause is captured prey. The effect is the lion roars. Of course, these are all taken out of the agricultural environment that Amos was in. Amos was a shepherd. He was a dresser of sycamore trees. He probably noticed two men walking together on a dusty road, a hot, dusty road in Israel. He also probably heard lions' roars and knew what they meant. So we have captured prey. The effect is a lion roar. But the question here is, is Israel listening to the warning of God's roar? He's about to make them prey. He's about to capture them and prey on them. But are they listening? Are they paying heed? Does this cause have this effect? Of course it does. Verse 5. Another cause and effect. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there's no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? And so the cause is the bait. The cause is the bait. The effect is this trapped bird. The cause is the bait. The effect is this trapped bird. Actually, there's two there. There's a second cause. That's the victim, that's the trapped bird, and there's a second effect, a snapping trap. So in first part of verse 5, there's bait is the cause, the effect is the trapped bird. The second part of verse 5, the victim is the cause, the snapping trap is the effect. And I think the message to Israel is, doesn't Israel see that God is about to entrap her in her sins? Doesn't Israel understand and see that God is going to entrap her in her sins? Her sins are the cause. The effect is God's judgment coming upon her. Verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? And here we have two causes and effects. First cause is a trumpet blowing, the shofar blowing. Causes people to tremble, right? Didn't you guys just warn me to warn you about my shofar blast in this class? Trembling, close enough, yeah. So the trumpet is the cause, trembling is the effect. And the implied question there Is Israel indifferent to God's warning through the prophet? They hear the prophet's warning, they should be trembling as well. The prophet is like the trumpet sounding. There should be an effect of trembling. Is it happening? Doesn't appear to be. It should. And the final cause and effect illustration here in the second part of verse 6, the cause is the Lord. The cause is God himself. The effect, calamity. The cause is God himself, the Lord. The effect is calamity. If calamity happens in a city, who causes it? The question, doesn't Israel realize that God is bringing judgment upon her? Calamity comes upon the nation? Is it just happenstance? Bad luck? Or is God involved in that? So Israel has to learn this. Effects have causes, causes have effects. Things just don't happen. There's a reason behind things happening. There's going to be a reason behind what's going to happen to you, Israel. Now we move on to point two, the role of the prophet, using this cause and effect idea as a background. Verses 7 and 8. The role of the prophet, using this cause and effect idea as the background. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So here's the lesson, the key lesson. Whatever happens to Israel are a result from causes. They're effects that have causes. And this will be revealed through the prophets. The prophets will tell what God is doing and why he's doing it, the cause and the effect. Point B there. What's going to happen and why it happened will be revealed through the prophets. And then point C. Prophetic utterances themselves are effects. And the cause is God has spoken. You see, the prophet burns inside when God gives him a revelation. He's got to share it. It has to come out. The prophet cannot help but prophesy. And so, Israel, there is going to be a judgment come upon you, and you're going to know why. And you're going to know who does it. And it's going to be, and you're going to be warned by these prophets. Get ready. And then in verses 9 and 10, God brings in some unusual witnesses into the debate he has there with the northern kingdom. Verses 9 and 10, we'll start with verse 9. This is on page 99, top of the page, page 99. Gentiles are called to witness the sins of Israel. Verse 9. Proclaim in the citadels of Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves in the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressors in her midst. So he refers to Ashdod, which is a city of the Philistines, and he calls on Egypt. Ashdod and Egypt are to be these witnesses. And these two witnesses possessed special enmity against Israel. Israel had no favor in their eyes. So here's a couple of peoples who would love to see the northern kingdom brought to task. And then point C there is the picture of the surrounding mountains higher than the city of Samaria. And so it's a picture of the people from Ashdod and the people from Egypt in a stadium. It's kind of like a stadium, Anaheim Stadium out here. You know, they're all up high and they're looking down. They're able to look over the city walls. They're able to look inside the city of Samaria and see what's going on. That's the picture there. Eavesdrop on my people. Take a look. And then verse 10, we now get a description of what they're going to see. If you were able to sit in a stadium, look over the wall in Samaria, this is what you'd see. Verse 10. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. These who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. What are they going to see?
Sorry.
Oh, that's a phone? Yeah, I never heard one like that before. It's a lot nicer than my phone, yeah. Okay, yeah. Tell Jerry he can interrupt any time, Nancy. Okay, so what are they going to see? They're going to see immorality. They're going to see violence. They're going to see devastation. When they look inside that city of Samaria, they're going to see immorality and violence and devastation. That's what you'll see. So then God speaks of the judgment he's going to bring upon the northern kingdom. He makes four key points in verses 11 through 15. This is point 2, page 99 still, the judgment, verses 11 through 15. First of all, verse 11. Therefore, says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. So the Samaria will be destroyed. The cities will be destroyed, especially the capital city here, the political center of the northern kingdom. So this mountain that the enemies get a chance, or the city that these enemies get a chance to peer over the wall at, Samaria, is going to be destroyed. Looted. Verse 12, second key point in regard to the judgment. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and with the cover of a couch. So point 12, only a remnant's going to escape. Only a remnant. It's kind of a grotesque picture for us, you know, but familiar to a shepherd. You know, a shepherd goes after what's left of his sheep and all he gets is a few body parts. A lion has ripped it apart. But that's what Amos, remember, Amos is the shepherd. He probably experienced this. So the costly furniture of those living in Samaria is going to be fragmented. It's going to be broken up like the body of a lamb here. And only a remnant of the people and only a remnant of the prosperity is going to be left. The corner of a bed, the cover of a couch, all your costly furniture is just going to be fragmented, just like a shepherd finding a leg from his sheep. Verses 13 and 14 brings out the third key point here. Third key point, verses 13 and 14. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. From on the day that I punish Israel's transgression, I will punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and they will fall to the ground. So what was Bethel? You know from previous classes that this was a center of idolatry. One of the biggest idolatrous centers in the land. And he talks about the horns of the altar. And this is the horned altar that was found in the south in Beersheba. This stone altar was found by archaeologists as they excavated it and they reassembled it. But you know the design feature. Here's the design feature on that altar are horns. On each, these are stylistic horns in the corner of the altar. Very, very typical. They could be just square. They could be various different shapes. But the horn of an animal was the symbol of its power and strength. You know, you had the horns on your cow, horns on a deer, animals like that. They were a symbol of its might and power. The cow, the bull with gore with its horns. And so horns on the altar were a symbol of the presence and power of God. So what is he saying? He's saying he's going to lop these off. He's just going to knock the horns on the altar at Bethel off. In other words, God is making the statement, there's no power, there's no presence of God in this idolatrous worship center. There's no power, there's no presence or my presence is not here in this idolatrous worship center. I will destroy the horns from the altar. Verse 15, the final point, verse 15. I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. And so the wealth is going to be destroyed. The wealth will be destroyed, and this all comes to fulfillment in 2 Kings 17. Your cross-reference on point E. Then he moves into the second Hear Ye Judgment, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. We move into chapter 4 here, and then he starts with the cause, just like he did in the previous chapter. Three causes. And the first cause is the oppression of the poor in verses 1 through 3. So let's take a look at verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now, that we may drink. So this oppression of the poor is caused by luxury living women. So the key cause is going to be a general general greediness and selfishness by women who put economic pressure on their husbands. And you see point A there, it says kine. Do you all have that? That's just an archaic word for cows or cattle. That's the Dr. Fruchtenbaum uses the Old American Standard, so they use that archaic word. So that's why the NASB just lays it out, you cows. It's the translation. So he's what shall we call this? Christian love? I mean, sometimes Scripture is very direct. This is an insult, a direct insult. Well, that's right. Yes. Yes, this is tough love, isn't it? To confront people. Yes, and Amos here is, and God through Amos is telling these people what he thinks of them. So there is a place to be very direct. So it's against this, the cause of this oppression is these women and these men who follow their wives' desire to have luxury. And so there's an announcement of coming captivity in verses 2 and 3. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks, and you will go out through the breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. So they're going to go into captivity in abject slavery. They're not going to keep this wealth that they love so much. And you know, the Assyrians, this is a literal picture here. The Assyrians literally attached a ring to a prisoner's lip and led them with a rope. So these pampered women are going to be herded through the wall like a herd of cows with a ring in their lip, led by Assyrian soldiers. Or as the picture here, meat hooks or fish hooks. They're going to be hooked on their lip, and they're going to be treated like cattle. That's because they are acting like cattle. You reap what you sow. So we're on page 100. The first cause was the oppression of the poor. The second cause in verses 4 and 5 for this judgment is the adherence to idolatry. And we start with the place of idolatry. First part of verse 4, enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Two key centers of idolatry. Number one was Bethel. That was the number one center. And number two was Gilgal. We've seen this in previous prophets. These two key centers of idolatry are going to be judged. And remember, these are key cities where Elijah and Elisha had schools for the prophets. Schools of the prophets were there. This was the very place where righteous prophets were trained in the Word of God. This is where the kings of the northern kingdom set up their idols. They took the training centers and turned them into idolatry centers. So the judgment is going to fall upon Bethel and Gilgal.
Who are the two prophets?
Elijah and Elisha. Elisha. There were schools of the prophets there that we know of. From there, the accounts of their lives. And training centers, training them in the Word of God. Kind of like Bible schools, I would guess. Well, once a revelation is written down, then you need to study it. Then you need to apply yourself to it. Yes, go ahead. Hasn't that happened in our schools of theology today? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, many a school of theology a couple hundred years ago was established under fundamental guidelines, and not that anymore. I think of the Ivy League schools. Okay, yeah, the Ivy League schools were set up to train pastors. Okay, their deeds, verse 4 and 5. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. So what's the deeds? They had sacrifices. Sacrifices were commanded in the Mosaic Law. So God commanded. They knew what the proper sacrifices were, but what did they do? They sacrificed them in an improper form, in an improper place, with improper motivation, improper use there. You could add to it an improper form of sacrifice, not at the temple, improper place, not in Jerusalem, improper motivation to their pseudo-God. So they were very religious, point C there, but that was a false religion. Israel was great about carrying this stuff out. Hey, they loved to bring the sacrifices. They loved to bring the tithes. But they're doing it at Gilgal and Bethel to the image of a golden calf. They're not doing it in Jerusalem, in the temple.
Dan, there was
also the idolatrous center up in Dan too, golden calf up there. Okay. Point C. Basically, in point C here, God says, "You know, I've spanked you before, but it hasn't been effective." Verses 6 through 11. This is cause number 3 for the judgment: the ineffectiveness of the previous chastisements. This hasn't happened in a vacuum. So there's a constant pathetic refrain here. Verse 6. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your palaces, yet you have not returned to me. There's that painful refrain. You can hear God's pain in it. Okay, clean teeth is a reference to famine. You know, you don't have any food to dirty your teeth with. Puts a dentist out of business. Okay? And all these previous judgments we're going to look at, famine, drought, etc., are all consistent with the curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. So God has been working with the northern kingdoms for hundreds of years, bringing these punishments upon the northern kingdom to get them to turn away and turn back to Him. So it continues, verses 7 and 8. He brings drought. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. And so two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me. Now the drought came at the very, very worst time, 3 months before the harvest. It was most devastating. No rain would fall. So I brought this devastating judgment on you, but just in case you thought it was happenstance or circumstance or coincidence, I made the judgment selective to show who was in control. They thought it was global warming, yeah. There's a comedian in every class. You know, so see, there would be a rain here. Why wouldn't there be rain here? There wasn't a... If it was just a constant drought all over everything, or constant rain, they'd say, oh, okay, see the weather pattern. But God had unusual weather patterns going. He had rain over here and drought right here. Well, how can they be side by side? It was a sign that God was in charge. He was bringing those that weather pattern in. And yet they didn't get the idea. This is unusual. God's trying to get my attention. Number three, third previous chastisement. Verse 10, chapter 9, verse 9 and verse 10. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring. And the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards and fig trees and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me. So, Khamsin, that's that Saudi Arabian wind that comes out of the east. Scirocco is another name. That's a, I don't know if that's a Middle Eastern name for it. But it's the same thing. The idea, we call them Santa Ana winds here. They come out of the desert. Man, when the Khamsin blows, it is hot. It just soaks the, it evaporates the moisture right out of you. So Khamsin and mildew and locusts, you could also add cattle disease, plague. I brought all this stuff upon you. I dried it all out. You still didn't get the idea. Did I tell you guys about my Khamsin experience in the Dead Sea? In 94, when we were in Israel, we were in the Jordan Valley under Khamsin conditions. And we were with Dr. Fruchtenbaum's five-week study tour. So we had three 12-passenger vans. We would drive with the windows closed. Why? Because if you open the window, the air coming in felt like a blow dryer. It was cooler to close the window than to that Khamsin 120-degree air coming in the car. I mean, it literally just dries you out. It's incredible. There you go. Yeah, there. The wind comes out of that area. Yeah, it comes out of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. It's just like that. Okay, Matt, question?
Yeah. The word you're using there, Khamsin,
mm-hmm.
I don't think that's in the
Hebrew. No, it's just a...
It's Shadapam.
Okay, I'd have to look it up. I'd have to read it there.
What's the other word you used?
Khamsin is I think it's an Arabic word for the wind coming out. And other names, you know, Scirocco, I don't know exactly where that name comes from. We call them Santa Anas. It's all the same idea. Anyone else? Does anyone know where Scirocco comes from? Is that a Texas term? Huh? From the car, yeah, right. Yeah. Okay, then finally, number four, war. He also brought, you know, all these previous judgments are in the natural realm. Okay, it's famine, drought, water, you know, wind, disease. It's all in the natural realm. But now he turns to the human realm. And he'll bring war upon the northern kingdom in verse 10. Oh, I didn't read the second part of verse 10. I sent plague among you after the manner of Egypt. So that goes back with that previous judgment. I slew your young men with sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And so he brought war upon the nation. And so you see, these things are getting worse and worse and worse. So number 5, verse 11. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So there's almost a complete devastation like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read about this, and I believe it was Hosea. And did Joel predict it too? Drought and famine coming across the northern kingdom? So the picture here is of a charred stick. Israel is like a charred stick that's yanked out of a fire. They came that close to being totally burned up. That close, just within a hair's breadth. And they did not return to God even through all of this. Even through all of this. And so the judgment is going to come. See, this stuff doesn't descend upon us out of a vacuum. It's the result of a long history, a long track record. The judgment is in verses 12 and 13. Let's start with verse chapter 4, verse 12. Do you have typos there? It says 3:12 and 3:13. Should be 4. Oh, 2. Oh, yes, it's 2. Yeah, I've written over it already, but I see it's a 2. It should be 4:12 and 4:13, not 2:12 and 2:13. On a point... Point 2, the judgment. Okay, verse 12. Yeah, 4:12. Yeah. Therefore, Okay, here's the reason why, you guys. Therefore, if you see therefore, why is it therefore? Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. In other words, the coming judgment is going to be worse than all this. It's going to be very severe. You think this is bad. This is going to, what's coming upon you is even worse, and it's going to be the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrian destruction and devastation. And now, in verse 13, we jump into the first hymn of three short hymns in this book, this first song. Okay, verse 13 is a song. And I guess Amos is singing this. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. And the point of the song is that God is able to carry out these judgments just like he promises. If he can form the mountains and create the wind and declare to man his thoughts, then he can do this to you, Israel. And you know, Amos here is praising God. And Amos is kind of like David. You know, when David wants to praise God, what does he do? He writes a song, right? And Amos writes a short song here. He breaks into song. Also, I want you to note that sentence, or that phrase, and declares to man what are his thoughts. The point there is that only God can read a person's mind, right? You can't read my mind, I can't read yours, and nobody else can either. But God knows what's going on in our thoughts. It's verses like that that the rabbis saw as a messianic character. And whenever you see in the New Testament, Yeshua saying, or the New Testament saying about Yeshua, and knowing their thoughts, he said to them, in other words, and reading their minds, he said to them, that is a messianic claim. And it's a verse like this that supports it. That's a messianic claim. If Yeshua is able to read men's thoughts, then he is God. He's doing something that only God can do. This is a claim to his deity. So every time you see that in Scripture, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, did this or said this. Note Amos 4:13. That's a characteristic of God. Okay, we've only got a minute or two left, so we will start on page 101. Right, top of page 101 next, the third Hear Ye Judgment. Am I correct there? I'm asking you because my notes are a little different than yours. Okay, top of page 101. We'll pick it up next week.